Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're in a series of messages through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 5 this morning, the first 10 verses. Incidentally, I failed to mention that Pastor Danny Dalton is away in Sebring this morning preaching in a place of one of our fellow pastors in a sister church. So be in prayer for him as he is there and ministering to those folks and as he returns later this afternoon. And thank you to Matthew McKenzie for assisting me in the worship service this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Matthew already read this passage as well as Ecclesiastes 12 and Matthew 24. Which I will use in the course of the message. Let's begin this morning with prayer. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, we desire to see Jesus and Him only. We ask that you would speak through these ancient words that give life as we listen by faith and respond. Your good Holy Spirit. Lord, bless us in this endeavor now. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul gives some beautiful words in this passage, and I believe it falls very neatly into two divisions. The first, verses 1 through 5, I believe Paul points out and emphasizes his hope and certainty of eternal life. Paul's hope and certainty of eternal life. And then secondly, in verses 6 through 10, following on the heels of that, Paul expresses his confidence and certainty of purpose in this life. Confidence and certainty of purpose. Paul's purpose in this life. And so with a heavenly perspective in verses 1 through 5, Paul has an earthly perspective in verses 1 or 6 through 10 as to how to conduct himself in his pilgrimage as a believer. So notice with me, first of all, his hope and certainty of eternal life. In verse 1, he says, we know if this earthly tent, and that's a metaphor, of course, for the body. Paul was a tent maker, remember? So tents were very much at the forefront of his mind. If this earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Paul expresses the believer's confidence and hope in a future resurrected and glorified body. If this tent is destroyed, we all know that for certain that we're going to die one day. In fact, Paul uses a word there, if. That's significant. It communicates the fact that Paul knows one of two things is going to happen in the future. Either, number one, the Lord Jesus is going to return and gather his church to himself. Or number two, if the Lord Jesus should tarry, we all will experience death in this life. And so Paul is not exactly certain of what will happen, but he knows that either way, he's going to have a glorified body. He's going to have an eternal dwelling in heaven. And it's very important, I believe, to note that Paul has no illusions about death. You know, too often I think people avoid death. They treat it as a scary thing. But that doesn't have to be the case with the believer in Jesus Christ. Death was never God's original intention when he created Adam and Eve in the garden. But because of the fall into sin, sin brings death, as James says in many other places in Scripture. And so Paul goes on to say in verses 2 through 4, while we live in this life, we groan. Look at verse 2 and 3 and 4. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found to be naked. But while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What does Paul mean by that? Why do we groan? I don't know about you, but I groan. I groan when I get up, and I groan when I go to bed often. I'm only 53. But I noticed pains and difficulties I didn't notice several years ago. And there are many other reasons why we groan. Chiefly, we groan because of the presence of sin. Sin brings misery of all kinds. Truth is distorted. Man rejects God. He rejects others. He even rejects himself and his neighbor. I was hearing that story the other night in Port Orange about the man who killed his children and then committed suicide. And how many stories like that have we heard in recent days over the last several years? It just seems like the world in many ways has lost its mind. There is idolatry, there is crime, there is bloodshed, and self-destructive behavior. And yes, added to this, there are the difficulties of the aging process. Our bodies begin to deteriorate as we get older, making life difficult because of pain and discomfort. Did you notice that in the Ecclesiastes 12 room? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Very important to seek God's face when you're young, because there will be days coming when it's not as easy, when your mind's not as quick, when your heart may not be as open to spiritual things. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And so Paul is very much aware of the glorious future of the believer in connection to the fact that there will be no more aging, no more disease, no more pain, no more misery, no more crying and tears. I couldn't help but think of my brother in Christ and friend, Alan Moberg, as he no longer has to struggle with any of the debilitating effects of polio. He no longer has to struggle with cancer. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And every believer has this to look forward to. Now you'll notice in verse 5, while we groan, there's a reason for this. Look at verse 5 with me carefully. Now it is God who has made us for this purpose, and has given us His Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. It's a rather unusual verse right on the heels of verses 1 through 4. I ask myself the question, what purpose? Well, to put it frankly, the purpose of being somewhat uncomfortable and not at home in this life. You see, God is sovereign. He takes everything and works it out for His glory and our benefit. Even our sin. And what the Lord God has done is He's taken the misery and the groaning that is a result of our sin, and He's turned it into something good. Because what that does for the life of the believer is it makes us long for heaven. It makes us long for the presence of God. Whenever we realize we can't build a utopian society on this earth. So believers ought to have a holy disinterest in being too comfortable here in this life. I'm not saying join a monastery, become a monk. You ought to enjoy your Christian life. But there is a thin line between enjoyment of all the things that God has given us and then becoming obsessed with this life and trying to remain young and trying to capture all the gusto you can. There's something wrong with that. The Shorter Catechism, question 1, says, what is the chief end of man? What is man's chief purpose? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That enjoyment begins now in this life if we know Jesus Christ, and it continues right through death into eternity. And you'll notice he says, I'm giving you my Holy Spirit as a deposit. The Lord has given us that Holy Spirit, guaranteeing what is to come. This is exactly what Matthew McKenzie was teaching in a Sunday school class last week in Ephesians 1. That the Lord God has saved us and brought us to Himself, and He gives us His Holy Spirit as a deposit. And you know the work of the Holy Spirit, the main work of the Holy Spirit is to mediate the presence of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus, when He left this earth, said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And at the end of the Great Commission, He said, surely, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Well, how has that happened? We know we can't see the Lord Jesus, but spiritually, He has given us a deposit of His Holy Spirit. And the Spirit lives inside of our hearts. And so we are already enjoying part of the bliss of eternal life. Now, what does all this mean and point to our daily lives? Well, I think it's important to notice, as I mentioned earlier, that Paul has no frivolous illusions about death. It is not pleasant. I've been in places before where well-meaning but greatly mistaken Christians seem to show up when somebody has died and they start praising the Lord. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to weep. And there's also a time to celebrate. And a conscientious, spirit-filled Christian will have the sensitivity to know the difference. But Paul says, no, we groan in this body, and life can be very difficult. And as Paul had no illusions about death, so also he had no unrealistic expectations about life. What do I mean by that? Well, the false apostles created an illusory Christian experience, which emphasized the presence of luxury and success on the one hand, and the absence of any disappointment and suffering on the other. No wonder they were so popular. If all you ever tell people is that things are going to get better, that they're going to be rich and famous, they're going to be problem-free, that their bills are going to disappear, people will love you for a message like that. At least those who do not know the truth. But Paul was very, very clear and very transparent. To be sure, we Christians ought to be happy and we ought to live peaceful and productive lives. But that does not mean the absence of suffering and disease, and heartaches, the things that make us groan. There are many things that make us groan. I can groan at times about disappointment. I can groan about hurt. I can groan about missed opportunities. I think about the things I've said and done and what others have done to me. Yes, this life has difficulties. But we ought to practice a holy discontent. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the bottom line is that Paul's hope and certainty of eternal life should be ours. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have a relationship with Him, and His Spirit lives inside of our hearts, then yes, we still groan because we're sinners living in a sinful world. But that is balanced out by the fact that we have a hope for heaven. Maybe in your life this year, you say, Lord, why have things not gone the way I thought they would go? I've prayed and I haven't seen answers to my prayer. In fact, sometimes I've seen the very reverse. You ever have a life like that, an opportunity or a year like that? You know, if you read Hebrews 12, the Bible makes it clear that God disciplines every child He receives. And that discipline is a positive discipline, just like an athlete is disciplined and made ready for a marathon. So the Lord has us to be disciplined so that we develop a holy disinterest in life in this world so that we don't get too comfortable here. That's what 1 John says in chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. But keep your eyes focused on Christ. I think about Denny Michael in the hospital, 15 years old, facing a heart transplant. And he has to remain in the hospital until he gets a heart. Inez said the other day that while Denny Michael says he's okay, he just has a look in his eye, like he's afraid. And I thought, well, who wouldn't be afraid for sure? I would. This life has difficulties. Some of you have debilitating diseases. Some of you have parents that are dying, facing death. And Paul is very realistic about that because death was never God's intention. And yet, in the midst of that misery and all that precedes it, the groaning and the discomfort, in the midst of all the disappointments in life, Paul says these things are working as the Spirit of God is in us to make us look forward to our eternal dwelling, where there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more illness, and no more death. Where's your eyesight being turned to today? Are you appropriating the grace that is in your life through the Holy Spirit in your heart, seeking God's face? I invite you to do that so that we become more and more consciously aware of our eternal dwelling in heaven. Now, quickly, Paul mentions that, and then he goes on in verse 6 You'll notice the therefore. Beginning of verse 6, he talks about his confidence and certainty of purpose in this life. It only naturally follows. As Martin Luther King once said, I believe, a man isn't ready to live until he's found a reason to die. If you know that you're going to die one day, but you also know you're going to be with the Lord, you're not afraid of death, that in body and soul you belong to Him, now you're ready to live with a sense of purpose and meaning. And he goes on to say that, therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Verses 6 through 9, Paul goes on to express a sense of confidence, which every believer is to experience. While we're physically away from the Lord in this present life, Paul is saying, in essence, the Lord has saved us and called us to a holy life. And he's given us his good Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing his claim on us. Thus, we have a sense of confidence. Confident of what? Well, the fact that by faith, we know our Lord is present and active in our lives. And even in this world. And although we cannot physically see as much, we see through the eyes of faith. That's why that little verse 7 is tacked on there. He says, we live by faith, not by sight. What does he mean by that? He means that the believer has to approach life with eyes wide shut sometimes. And by that I mean not culturally illiterate, not walking around as if nothing is going on. That's cold and callous. Some believers live that way. They act like they're immune to all the pain in the world and that they don't even sympathize with others. No. What I mean by that, eyes wide shut, is that we often need to be praying and seeking God's face in the midst of the pain and the misery. Because God uses us to spread the gospel to others and to minister to other lives. We can't see the Lord, but He lives inside of our hearts through His Spirit. And we know He's coming back one day. And Paul says we live by faith, not by sight, during this life on earth. You remember Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We can't see the Lord Jesus. But the person who walks by faith, spiritually, experiences the Lord's presence and power. Diane and I are reading through the book of Nehemiah for our morning devotions. And we see over and over again in this man, Nehemiah, he stops and he prays. Even at the interlude in the book or the climactic point where people come and they tell him, come meet with us, and they expect to kill him. He doesn't ignore them, but he doesn't respond to them. He says, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. I am finishing the task that God gave me to do. There's a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning. They start to slander him. They start to say awful things about him. He doesn't react. He just keeps on going by faith. Now, while Paul expresses a sense of confidence in this life, he equally expresses his preference, and that is to be away from the body and present with the Lord. This is a wonderful, comforting reminder that, as Paul says in another place, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I think that's why so many people avoid talking about anything to do with death. It's too scary. But the Bible says it doesn't have to be that way. And when you read in Philippians, you see Paul saying, I'm really not sure what to choose. Should I stay here for your sake or should I go on and be with the Lord? I think Paul knew that he could escalate, or at least he thought he could escalate the process by preaching the gospel in regions where he knew he'd probably be assassinated. But my point is that he was looking forward to going into being with the Lord. And he says, I can't lose either way. As he says in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. It's gain. I don't have to be afraid. And Paul concludes this passage with verse 10. Our purpose, our sense of confidence in this life is based on the fact that we know where we're going. We're going to have a new body. We're going to stop groaning one day. We're going to be with the Lord in heaven forever if we know Christ by faith. And he concludes with verse 10. A strong statement to encourage and emphasize a clear understanding of our purpose in this life, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may be recompensed for his deeds done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, in Roman cities, the governor sat at the judgment seat to hear court cases. Indeed, Paul earlier had to stand before the judgment seat of Gallio in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, just as the Lord stood before the judgment seat of Pilate. And we need to understand what Paul is saying here and what he's not saying. What Paul is saying here is that we need to order our lives in light of the fact that each one of us shall be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. Indeed, the time is coming when Paul and everyone, Pilate, Gallio, and everyone else included, must appear and be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bible says in another place, every secret will be made known. The Lord sees everything we do. He knows what we think. Very important to run to Him, not try to run away from Him. Now, Paul, who knows that he has a new building from God, as we see in verses 1 through 5, the moment he dies, it is not condemnation that he is fearing. It's evaluation. And there's a big difference. Paul doesn't fear the loss of his salvation. That's not what verse 10 is teaching. But the loss of commendation. Because he knows that his actions have meaning. Both the pagan and the Christian stand before God. The only difference is that the Christian has been forgiven, and they're going to live with Christ in eternity, whereas the pagan will be judged according to their deeds, and they will go to a godless hell and pay the penalty for every last sin they have committed in thought and word and deed. That's not true of the believer. At the time of our death, believers enter the portals of heaven, and we are accepted on the merits of Christ alone, period. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Christ did it all, and He declares us innocent. We are now justified because of the blood of Jesus. Paul made this clear in his letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 3, he says, "By no good works will any just flesh be justified." In other words, nobody could ever do enough works to be made right before God. Christ has to make us right by His blood. And so at the time of our death, believers enter the portals of heaven, and we're accepted on the merits of Christ. But on the judgment day, we appear before Christ as judge, and the books will be open. And then our conduct will be evaluated, and we shall either be rewarded or punished according to our deeds. And beyond that, I don't know what will take place. I do know that we have little hints of this sort of thing. I think about Paul when he talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, where he applies this to the work of those found to build up churches. He says, "The day will disclose it. The fire will test what sort of work each man has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, that is with gold, silver, and precious stones, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, that is, built with wood, hay, and stubble, though he himself will be saved by the skin of his teeth." That's why in another place in James it says, "Let not many of you become teachers. You will incur a stricter judgment." I don't know all that means. The Bible really doesn't address it. But I think it has something to do with the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. That God takes these things seriously. That's what the whole parable of the talents teaches. One man has 10, one man has 5, one man has 1. What are you doing with the talents that God has given you? What are you doing with the resources? What are you doing with your time? Because in that magnificent story, there are those who multiply their talents, who risk for the kingdom of God, and who see a return. But there's also those who simply go and bury the talents. And they're shown to be wicked on the last day. You see, believers will be judged. Our actions have meaning. It doesn't mean we'll lose salvation. But it does mean there will be rewards and punishments. Therefore, we ought to be circumspect about this life. God's gift to Paul was to be an apostle. The gospel was entrusted to him. One day he would stand before the Lord to give an account of his faithfulness as a missionary. Whatever our ministry from God, it is sobering to note that what each one of us has done will one day be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why we always ought to be evaluating ourselves. That's why we Christians ought to be a whole lot more concerned about our own personal sin than someone else's. Too often we're blind to those things that we do, but very much aware to the sins of others. No, the person who is following and pursuing Christ is going to be hypersensitive to my own deeds, my own motives, my own actions, my own time with the Lord, my dependency upon Him. The teaching about judgment seat here, before which all must come, including believers, reminds us that we've been saved not for a life of aimlessness and indifference, but for a life of serving the Lord. And thus the balanced view of which the prospect of the Lord's judgment seat reminds us is that while we are justified by faith alone, that faith that justifies is expressed by love and obedience. We are saved not by good works, but we are saved for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, as He makes abundantly clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. How faithfully have we used our time? How well have we pursued our opportunities? How single-minded have we been in Christian service? Again, we go back to Ecclesiastes 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. In those last two verses. Now, when all has been said, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Once again, hear me. We're not saved by those good works. We're saved by the blood of Christ. But a faith that saves is a faith that works. And a man or a woman will not go through life, as so many do in these United States, with a theoretical Christianity alone. They're Christians on paper. But too often their lives don't reflect the glory of the living God. They do not reflect forgiveness of sins. They do not reflect the velocity and the thrust of the Spirit of God inside of them. They do not weep over their sins. And no wonder we have no impact, hardly, in our country. Because people don't see the reality. Let's read our Bibles carefully. Did you notice in Matthew 24, as Matthew read this morning, Jesus asked in verse 45, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has put in charge of his servants in the household to give them their food at the proper time?" He's asking a very legitimate question. Who is it? Rise up, make yourself known. If you trust in me and you call me your Lord and Savior, then there must be fruit. And you'll walk by faith and live by repentance. And there'll be a joy in your life and a confidence that you know where you're going. But at the same time, there'll be a thrust. And you'll make others thirsty for Christ. They'll want to know the same Savior and have the same experience that you've had. All of this means that we believers, what we do in this life has serious implications. We are accountable to the Lord for our actions, and we will be rewarded or suffer loss accordingly. And it's this awareness that Paul carries forward into the next session when he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul is motivated by that. Don't let anybody fool you by saying we don't motivate by fear. The Bible does. Read your Bible. It's amazing to me. How many Christians walk around? Don't even consider these things. We talk about the grace of God. We talk about His forgiveness. But those are not isolated theoretical realities. They are to be lived out in the life of the man or a woman who truly knows Jesus Christ, who's truly been converted. Paul took this very seriously, and we ought to take it seriously too. And that means if you've never known Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, maybe you've grown up in the church, but the reality of the risen Christ is not in you. You're not confessing sin. You don't have any hunger to read God's word, or you don't understand any of it. Ask for help. Ask Christ to come into your heart and your life to save you. Begin to walk with Him by faith. And the rest of us, let us repent of our sins. Turn our lives over to Him. Trust Him. Walk by faith, not by sight. But as 1 John says, we look forward with anticipation, not fear, at the Lord's return. But we have a healthy fear of God while we live on this side of heaven. And we balance the two. And that brings us great, great joy. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul, and I pray, Lord, that you would rivet the eternal Word of God to the heart of every person here. Lord, I pray that you would convert those who are lost, who've never known you. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to be alive in Christ. Help us to take these things seriously. Help us not to grow aimless, wondering when the Lord is going to return, become lazy and indifferent. Lord, give us grace to do what you command. Command us to do what you must, as St. Augustine said. And help us to obey you every day of our lives. And bless us with your presence. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.